Never know what the elders of Grace Truth are going to pull out of their hat. That was great. So, where was I? Oh, yeah. You know, that stuff used to work back in the day. You start talking, the music comes, like, oh, yeah, I can see it in the seats. But how do you relate to God? That's where I was. We relate to God in a way that we think of Him. We relate to God in His holiness and His righteousness and His perfection because of how He sees us. Of how He sees us. And beloved, I'm going to be honest with you. There is a lot of doctrinal assertions. There are many things that are true concerning God. There are many things that we have learned and we learn continually about who He is. And as we go through the Bible over and over again, it is the source of our learning. It is the source through which God teaches us. We can learn information relating to God through other sources, but God has not promised that through those things He would teach us of Himself. But in the Word alone do we learn who He is. And through the Word alone do we learn how to relate to Him as He relates to us. Because it doesn't matter how we want to relate to Him. What matters is how He relates to us. See, here in 1 John 4, where we saw that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God. See, God is not loving toward us because we have loved Him. God is not loving toward us because we are loving people. God is not loving toward us because we do well in the world. God is not loving toward us because we are benevolent. God is not loving toward us because we decide to believe in Him. God is not loving toward us because we choose salvation. God is not loving toward us in any way whatsoever because of who we are or what we have done. Otherwise, we would be more powerful than God to be able to change His heart by our own deeds and desires. And we ourselves would be better than God, so we must take the title of the Almighty. God first loved us. If we lose sight of this, we will live our Christian life in bondage. If we lose sight of this, we are falling back under a yoke of slavery. If we've never seen this, we've not been born of God. And the moment we see that, the moment we're aware of that, the moment that our conscience bears witness of the eternal love of God for His people, that is the new birth. That is the instantaneous moment when God goes, "Wake up and see me." To see that. That is the moment that you can know that you know that you know you have eternal life. You know what I'm saying? And I'm going to leave that hanging there because we're not going there. But so many people all over the world who claim Christ, so many pulpiteers who claim to preach Christ, they'll preach the truth written in the Word, then make an addendum. Because everybody can read it, right? And when we parrot the words of the Bible and then we make an addendum, we make an exception, we make a condition, we are preaching a devilish, false gospel that will not, cannot save, but it will condemn you. No, it won't. It won't condemn you, beloved. It will condemn them. We relate to God out of His love for us eternally, and that is the only way we can stand before Him like children and say, "Hey, Pop," without Him smiting us, without Him destroying us. It's the only way we have access to Him in any relationship, in any knowledge, with any intimacy, is that Jesus Christ took the wrath of the Father instead of us. He took our place. He was punished in our stead. God is never in the business of letting sin go unchecked. He will not fail to execute justice and wrath and vengeance against sin. So, beloved, this letter is written to teach us how we ought to relate to God, to remind us of how we ought to relate to God because of how He is related to us, because of what He has done for us. And then there is a huge reality of these New Testament letters, and they are the therefores. We learn a lot about Christ. We learn a lot about truth. And we are right to be overjoyed in that context. We are good and well-meaning and ought to celebrate and exult and break dance and sing and praise and share and do everything we can when we see the truth of Christ taught and preached. But for some strange reason, there is always going to be this little bit of tension when we get to the therefores of Scripture. Because of God's unending love and mercy toward you, beloved, therefore I urge you, therefore I command you as God's apostle, therefore I call you to. You see these words? Man, people don't like those things. And that's what John's talking about. John's like, okay, we get the essence of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now, live in a manner congruent with the powerful love of God for you. Because it is a motivator. We don't have to have the piano start playing to get you in the spirit of being motivated. That was just perfect, Jesse. That was just great. We should just let it run. No, it messed with my brain. It takes me back to days that I don't like. We need to be motivated. But I am of the opinion, beloved, in my experience, so I can't say this is the way that it is, but I'm of the opinion in my experience that very few people want to hear the therefores whatsoever. They don't want to be shepherded. In July of 2007, I said that very thing to a man at my congregation in California. You like the way I preach. And you like to hear my teaching, but you don't want my shepherding. You want to hear me say some cool stuff, but you don't want me to hold you to it. And I have said that to countless numbers of people throughout the years. Thousands of people, personally and privately and publicly. They don't want to be held to the standard of life. To live as loving people in the body of Christ. But everybody wants to amen the truth, and we should, but they want to have disdain toward the life of living in Christ. And one motivates the other. This is what I've been talking about for 22 weeks now in 1 John. It's what Jesus prayed that the Father would do, and what Jesus prays God the Father does. And so when we see our lives in contradiction to the righteousness of God, to the love of God, we correct those things. Why? Because God first loved us. We ought to love one another. And I'll be honest, beloved, we ought to spend our time dealing with that more than anything else in the world. We study the Word of God so that we may know who He is. So that we may encourage each other to get busy with our hands and get busy with our prayers and get busy with our feet proclaiming and loving and serving the body of Christ. It's like Paul talking to the Thessalonians. He said that there was a subsection of their church that he called busybodies who were so busy with everybody that they did nothing for anybody. Busybodies. And he told them, if you get to work with your hands, you won't have time to worry about what everybody else is doing because you'll be serving. And I believe this is the primary point of life as a true believer. Otherwise, take us home now. We get the gospel, and we should always learn the gospel, for without it, we're just a cult. Without the truth of Christ, without the love of God toward us, we're just another cult. We're just another worldly, benevolent, kind, self-serving, false group. But we all relate to God, don't we? And as believers, we relate to God through His Word. We relate to God through prayer. We relate to God through each other. We relate to God. But the only way that we can do this profitably is if we keep the gospel as the cohesion of it all. Why are you doing this for me? Because God has loved me in Christ. Why are you helping me? Because God has given Christ for me. Why does this matter to you? Because God's name is at stake and He has done great things for His people. And I mean, we could go on giving example after example. And as God relates to us, we need to understand that God relates to us in His heart and mind. And these are anthropomorphic expressions of God who is not a human being. Now people say, oh, the Son! Yes, He took on humanity for 33 years. Then He was glorified again. So Jesus Christ in His humanity did not divest Himself of His divinity. So when we relate to God in humanistic ways, we are putting God in a very myopic, squeezable box. We must relate to God through His Word. And when the Word tells us this, and the Word tells us that, and the Word tells us this, the answer is yes. The understanding and the expression of our hearts is yes, that's correct. We don't take it outside the lines. We don't color outside the lines of the pages of the Bible so that we can get creative. God doesn't want our creativity. He wants the rigidity of His dogma concerning His own revelation of Himself. Friends, those are all nasty words in today's economy. To be myopic, to have blinders on, to be focused, to be dogmatic. Oh no, those are not. Well, we can be those things in sinful ways, but when it comes to knowing who God is, there is no other way. Some people ask the question to me sometimes, how can I change how God, how can I cause, let me get it exactly the way it is. How can I get God? Grammatically bad, but how can I get God to bless me? And the answer to that is you can't. There's nothing you can do to get God to bless you. Well, is what I'm doing the reason I lost my job? I don't know. What are you doing? Did you cuss out your boss? Yes. You know? Did you steal from the company? Absolutely. Well, why am I going to jail? You robbed a bank. It's natural consequences. You kick a wall, you break your toe. I mean, come on, guys. This ain't Marvel Comics. As a believer, there is the discipline of the Lord. It seems like punitive. It seems like punishment. It's not. God loves us. Therefore, He disciplines us. In Hebrews, we've seen that. We've learned that in many different ways. We've seen it illustrated in the Old Testament. God hones and prunes and teaches His children just like we teach our own children. Just like you as children are being taught. Don't put your hand in the fire. Why not? It'll burn you. No, it won't. Ah! It'll burn me. And then they don't put their hands in the fire again. Isn't it funny how children, when they gain the wisdom of experience, they begin to teach other children? Don't touch that. Even if it's the wisdom of experience of consequence that's not painful or damaging. Like, don't go down there because my daddy will get upset. I mean, that's wisdom. You daggone right, I'm going to get upset. Don't do it. Don't say it. Don't run. You know? We cannot change God's disposition. If He relates to us in a negative sense, that is an eternal function of God's will. He will not change the way He views us. Now you might think, well, I don't really understand what you're saying. Well, let's put it, even though I said not to do this, the only way we can sort of understand it in our own lives is, do you have that person, maybe in the faith, a kind and dear person that's always trying to do well, but there's something about them that you just don't like, and everything they say, you look at it in a different light. Everything they do, you try to say, well, I wonder why they did that. It certainly wasn't because of kindness. I mean, we can all raise our hand that we have those thoughts and feelings at times. And it may not be continual, but we do have those thoughts and feelings. We come to a place sometimes where we just don't like some people. Because they've done something or said something in some way, and no matter what they say or do, we suppose a negative motive or an underlying meaning behind what they say that's probably not the truth. And there's nothing we can do. God doesn't work that way. God has established two very distinct ways in which He relates to all humanity. And I'm going to give them to you, and the terms have a wide gate of meaning. I want you to understand about semantic range. Semantic range has everything to do with how people see, in a sense, certain terms. And I have several good examples, but I can't say them from the pulpit because they really get discolorful. But if you think about when I was a child, certain terms that meant happy don't mean happy anymore. Certain terms that meant cool don't mean cool anymore. I mean, let's look at that vernacular. What are you doing? I'm chilling. What does that mean? I'm sitting still, I'm cold, and I have icicles on my ears. I mean, you know, so there's ways and expressions in which terms, and the dictionary writers write those terms down based on how people use them in truth. That means in their real lives, they don't make up words in the dictionary. It's about how they use them. So the word Google is a mathematic expression. Then it became a company. Then it became a tool. Now it's a verb. So there's a wide gate of meaning. So I can't go through all those wide gates of meaning. I want to stick to a very myopic meaning of the expression of John in this letter. Then we're going to go to Paul. Then we're going to go to Moses. And then we're going to go to other places. But God has two very distinct ways in which He relates to humanity. He relates to humanity in wrath, or He relates to humanity in grace. He relates to humanity with hate, or He relates to humanity with love. He relates to humanity in justice, or He relates to humanity in mercy. And He never mixes the two. There's never a time where God hates the elect and pours wrath upon them and then changes His mind and loves them. If it's a, wait a minute, what about Israel? Well, see, these are temporary expressions of God. And sometimes, just by proximity, we get the wrath of God, but we don't get the second death. I remember in 9/11 when that took place. In the church we were in down there, very big, very large attendance, a lot of people. And Robin is painting a mural on one of our children's rooms. Grace is a year old, and she crawls for the first time. So she's on the phone to tell me, Grace just crawled. We didn't think she'd ever crawl, walk, move, talk, nothing, you know. And while she's on the phone with me, she's listening to the radio, and the radio says, oh no, there's a, you know, the story, 9/11. I'm like, well, that's odd. And the internet was not much of anything during that time, so you had to just look on Yahoo News, you had to look at a forum. There wasn't any live streaming and all that kind of stuff. It didn't exist. And then by the time we got over to the big sanctuary, put the news, CNN up on the thing, started looking, as we're watching this report of this accident, we see that plane go in. I mean, literally, like, what in the world? This has got to be a movie, you know? And I'll never forget that night. The entire community, all the churches of the community, every religion in town, prayer vigil. And church campuses were packed. In fact, that following Sunday, I would say that we had four services at the time on the weekend. I would say that they were all over capacity. All over capacity. And I got in the pulpit and I looked out. I looked at my text and I'm like, I'm not changing what I'm preaching because of this thing. But they're all here to hear something. So I gave my little 3-minute spiel and I said it just like this. A lot of people are saying that God has judged America. And I'm here to tell you this, beloved, ladies and gentlemen, friends. If God had judged America, we wouldn't be in this building tonight. If God poured wrath out on the United States, there would not be any of us to stand and say, maybe one, look at Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe one to say what the Lord has done. But that is not wrath. That is long-suffering, the natural consequence of the fallen world. The natural consequence of political malfunction. The natural consequence of destroyed and destructive men. And I said, and I'm going to be a prophet in the foretelling sense, or the foretelling sense, that I bet you in the next 2 weeks we'll be back to normal attendance. And sure enough, next week it was actually underattended, because I think I offended a lot of folks. Now turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1, you know. Because that's what people say, oh, this is the wrath of God, oh, this is the wrath of God, oh, this election is the wrath of God, oh, this is the wrath of God, this economy is the wrath of God. No, it's not. The wrath of God is eternal death. The wrath of God is righteous execution of justice, which is good. We should want that as God's children. The saints in Revelation are looking for it. How long, O Lord? When are you going to bring recompense against these people who continue to defile you, to mock you, and to hurt your people? When are you going to bring fire? So those are the two ways in which God relates to humanity. Justice and mercy. And all of humanity, before humanity ever existed, before the cosmos was ever spoken into being, God immutably had a people in His heart that He loved. That when He created them, He would save them. And the rest, He hates. And He's just and true and righteous in both of those. Because at no time does His love for the elect and His hate for the reprobate ever cover up any of His attributes. Never does anything God do cannot be exercised outside of the attributes that He is. Because God cannot be divided. There's something to note too, that God does not react to things. God is not like me. God does not run like a first responder. God does not run like a defender of life. God does not run with the paper towels to clean up the meal. God does not do that. God does not react. He is not emotional as we understand emotion. If I'd said something extremely rude or off color, it would destroy us. It would destroy your conscience. You'd feel it. There's nothing you can do to stop the feeling. God does not work that way. God is not human in His essence, in His mind, in His work. He is divine, He is the High One, and He is all wisdom. Therefore, God, in everything that He does, in everything that He desires, makes a decisive act. And God makes a decisive act to be and to act how He is and does. This is the simplicity and the immutability of God on display. The unchangeableness of God. Go to Romans 9. And you say, why are we in Rome? I didn't tell you. I'm going to teach topically on this thing out of the context of John. Romans 9. Remember, we're now going to look at two ways in which God relates to all people. One is wrath, one is mercy. Paul says, I've got to read the whole thing. I'm sorry. I am speaking. I'm just going to deal with these 10. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were a cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What he's doing there is he's lamenting the fact that the ethnic Israel, that is Jewish brothers and sisters, rejected Christ by and large. And yet, in his hatred of Christ, Christ saved him. There was no greater hater of Christ than Paul of Tarsus. His words, not mine. And then God snatched him out of the domain of darkness and blinded his physical eyes and gave him spiritual eyes to see. And he saw the beauty and the glory of God through Jesus Christ. He saw the efficacy of God's true eternal love for His elect people. And then he went that moment and tried to preach to the very people he was going to arrest. And they're like, yeah, I don't think so. So God had to intervene against the wills of men. You're not going to fool me. I've seen this tactic before. You won't be my friend? I don't think so. So God had to send him a vision. They are the Israelites, and to them belong, and this is the historical essence of what God has done in the election of Israel temporarily to show the eternal election of His people, the true Israel, even out of these people. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is Jesus the Christ, who is God over all, blessed and forever. So it is. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But here's the gospel. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, neither of them had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of electing grace, and I'm just going to emphasize it that way, might stand and continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, y'all know how I've taught this. You know how I've taught the essence of Genesis 3. You know how I've taught in Hebrews where Paul uses Cain and Abel as an example. God had no favor for Cain. God hated Cain. God loved Abel, for he was God's son. Why? Because that's what God is. He can do as He wishes. And everything that He wishes and everything that He does is righteous. What shall we say? Verse 14 of Romans 9. Question, what are we going to say? God is unjust. By no means. My Bible has an exclamation point there. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will. It depends not on human work, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills and He hardens whoever He wills. How does God do that? By His being, by His will, by His power. Imagine the Pharaoh growing up in Egypt, having every blessing that any man could ever want in life. Power, abundance, wealth, health, military, slaves that will be at His command. And then He takes the throne of Egypt and He's on top of His game. And the world looks at Him and goes, well, the gods are surely signing on this man. But what was that for? What were the blessings of God in the life of Egypt for? So He could destroy it. So that He could take a people in bondage and snatch them out. So that He can show His electing grace in the context of His love for His people. That's the point. Is God unjust? No. Then the next question, what does Paul ask? Well, why does he still find fault then? If He's not unjust, why does he find fault? Who can resist His will? Beautiful question. The oldest written book of the Bible is Job. By many years before Moses wrote. And Job gets an answer sort of like this from God, doesn't he? Where were you? Who can resist His will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable? And then Paul asks, what if God, desiring to show His just wrath and to make known His absolute power, has endured with patience, long-suffering, kindness. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Mercy. There's an end. The axe shall fall. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, so that He would make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared before Him for glory. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews, but from the Gentiles, as indeed Hosea writes of God. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons, the children of the living God. Oh, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So we see this Romans 9, people like to dictate how God should act. People like to dictate in the world how God should love. People like to dictate in the world who God is, but God has dictated who He is and how He does what He does. And so for simplicity's sake, in the context of John's letter, we need to understand what John is referring to in the sense that God is love and that God has love for us. It is in contrast to how God relates to unbelievers, to rebellion. But people always charge God with being unjust. And the reason they do that is because they do not know Him. So John has made it clear, I write these things that your joy may be complete. We know that which was, and we tell you. Now you know, and you know that this is the message we have given you, that we have had from the beginning, that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, that He is love. And these two things are always true about God, no matter what God is doing, even in wrath, even in justice, even in anger, and even in hate. He is never not who He is. And everything that He does is for the sake of His glory. Your election, your salvation was for the sake of His name. It's not about us. But we are the beneficiaries of His glory. We partake in His glory. The nothings that become something, that bring to nothing the things that are. The story of the Bible is not that difficult. And I've had the charge even this week, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and hateful and vengeful and on fire and upset and aggravated and ants in His picnic and all this kind of stuff. And the God of the New Testament is the exact opposite. Oh, I say that as a big, big ignorant. I haven't ever read the Bible statement. Surely we see vengeance and wrath in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote an entire sermon. It's very famous on that particular thing. In time, their foot shall slip. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's got no authoritative bearing on anything we believe. But it is an incredibly piece of good literature. And I'll be honest with you, we don't need to preach hellfire and brimstone and then offer people options on how they're going to escape it. That's demonic. We need to understand the essence of God in righteousness. You see that this is not counterintuitive. God is righteousness, which includes wrath and hate and justice. And God is love, which includes grace and mercy and kindness, but also wrath and justice. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. If all the Bible ever told us about God was His righteousness, we would all cower in the corners of darkness, waiting for the day when God's vengeance would justly be executed upon us. But because we now know that God is love toward us, He is love in Christ, He is love in mercy, He is love in all the ways He acts, but He has an object of His love, and it is His elect people. For the Lord will vindicate His people, Deuteronomy 32:36. And He will have compassion on His servants. And when He sees their power, that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. The ultimate purpose of all of this, and I always get in trouble when I say things like this, so bear with me. God loves Himself. And it's not the same as if we loved ourselves, because we're to love ourselves as our neighbor, as in the same way. And we're to love God also. This is 1 John. The wrath of God has been being poured out from the days of creation when Adam was told by God. He showed him His wrath. He said, if you eat this, we'll surely die. That's not a natural consequence, though it is. It's a spiritual sense of justice where God brought wrath upon humanity because of sin and rebellion. Why? What's the deal? I remember an atheist apologist and I having a conversation in Berkeley one time, and he's saying, that's just a maniacal situation in my mind, that this all benevolent, loving, good, righteous God would just annihilate the human race because somebody ate fruit. I said, it had nothing to do with fruit, buddy. I said, it had everything to do with Adam and Eve weighed the consequences of death, the wrath of God, and being like God themselves. And they chose to be like God themselves. They chose to usurp the glorious love that God has for Himself, which He alone is worthy. And then I said, have you ever gotten away with something illegal? Not felonious, but illegal, like speeding and the cop couldn't find you or whatever. He goes, oh yeah. What if they caught you? What was it? Well, shoplifted a candy bar in middle school. That'll put you in jail for a year. Is that wrong? No. I said, well, imagine you trying to go into the judge's chamber and sit on his bench and execute judgment. What do you think they'd do? What do you think they'd do if you put a badge on and pull people over and tried to write them tickets and you're not a police officer? What do you think they'd do? Well, that's bad. I said, well, if that's bad, how bad is it for us to think we're God? Couldn't see it. In Exodus 22, the first use of the word wrath is there. But it's not the first time it's mentioned. You will surely die as the wrath of God. Exodus 22, we see these commandments. You shall not, verse specifically 22:22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you. That's God speaking. If you mistreat a widow or an orphan, and they cry to me, I will kill you. And your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. That's what God says. Oh, this is not a compassionate God. If you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender and charge him interest. You will not do that. If you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And if you have it, what else shall he sleep in? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In the same breath, God is saying, I am justice and I am mercy. I am wrath and I am grace. See, divine anger and divine wrath is good and just and loving because God is love and God is holy and He loves Himself. And death is God's punishment for sin, plain and simple. Wrath is poured out then as a necessity. Wrath is necessary and glorious as a response to rebellion and to self-made glory. See, Moses understood this when I read Psalm 90 this morning. Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever You had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You are the highest of all. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. You sweep them away as a flood and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger and by Your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You and our secret sins in light of Your presence. For all of our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And Moses understood the wrath of God. Then he cries out for the mercy of God. He says, let Your favor, let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let Your favor, the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Make us glad as many of the days as You have afflicted us, for as many of the years as we have seen evil. We have been evil in this world, God, Moses is saying, and we know that Your wrath and Your justice is good, and it is pure, and it is precious, and it is glorious, and have mercy on Your servants. For without mercy, there is nothing but justice. The opposite of grace is justice. Grace is to get that unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. In the context of the economy of grace in the Bible, the grace of God to the elect is salvific. It is God expensing His mercy by sending Jesus Christ into the world that He would die for His people. And He would die for His people alone. And that grace empowers the body of Christ to, in little vessels of clay, as Paul would say, to show that the power, the all-surpassing power, belongs to God and not to us. And we go out and we proclaim the good news of salvation, the good news of grace, the good news of life, the good news of the promises of God, the good news of His anger vindicated, the propitiation that Christ is. And all the while that the world hears, when it falls on deaf ears, it falls on deaf ears because God has not granted them the ears to hear. And when someone hears and someone sees and someone believes this great promise and this great finished work of God, it is because God has granted them the ears to hear, and that they hear and He gifts them faith to believe in the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is all that we can preach. The Old Testament saints understood the wrath and the mercy of God. The New Testament saints understood the wrath and mercy of God. Back to that claim that God has just changed. He's not just. He was mad over here and He's calm over here. Really? Don't be deceived. A temporary stay is not a foolish, blind, grandfatherly kindness. Did you hear that? A temporary stay of execution is not a blind, grandfatherly kindness. What is a grandfatherly kindness? You take this car for a spin, you crash it into the neighbor's house. Ah, don't worry about it, I can't drive anyway. I mean, you know, no, God is not like that. I said this week, when God shows favor to the reprobate, it's for the sake of His glory. In other words, He is acting in a manner congruent with His divine purposes of election. God takes no pleasure in the wicked, but loves those He has purposed for salvation through Jesus Christ. the benefit of what we see of any benevolent power of God toward non-elect people is for the sake of the saints who will share in the light of Christ. And what's the point of that? Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of His glorious grace. God is praised for the sake of who He is and what He does. God is praised as God. And in like manner, God, in that sense, fully and justly exercises hatred toward those destined for wrath. The children of the promise, as we've seen in Romans 9, are eternally loved. You've heard me say that 1,000 times over. God loved me before I was. The children who are not of the promise are eternally hated in just and righteous anger. These actions are established by God for the sake of His glory. It is not of him who wills or works, but him who has mercy. Malachi 1 is where that comes from. I've hated you, said the Lord. Does it say that? No. I've loved you. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? It's not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals and the desert. And if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, says God through Malachi. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So see, you hear me say these things, you think, well, this is just an opinion. No, it's not. It's an expression of what Scripture teaches. God, when we see His wrath, we rejoice. Not because we don't deserve it. We rejoice because He deserves His wrath to be poured out upon rebellion. Because His name must execute justice. And we have escaped it, not because God has just went, oh, it's okay. We've escaped it because the crosshairs of justice and righteousness have been pointed away from us and on to Jesus. I think Moses got it right, didn't he? David got it right too. When he says in Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare sacrifice for you and watch, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. That means find their joy. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. God hates the sinner, beloved. He hates the sinner because it is the sinner who brings forth sin. God loves His children, beloved. And He has qualified us to share in the inheritance in light. You notice that every time the psalmist ever writes about bringing wrath, He always puts Himself in a place of worthy of that wrath, but then sets Himself under the wing of God's protection. Lord, You protect me from Yourself. And that is why God, and how God purposes things like Uriah to bring forth the song sung in worship we know as the 51st. How telling of a confession that would be. We're going to learn a new song today, beloved. And it's a song about my wicked sin, my infidelity and my murder. So let's all stand and sing together. Have mercy on me, O God. My sin is forever before me. Can we not all sing the same song? But can we not also sing the same song of praise? Because we relate to God not in wrath. Sort of. We relate to God in wrath this way, that God poured His wrath out on His Son. And that is an expression of His eternal love for us. He doesn't let it go. He handles it. He exercises justice and righteousness and judgment on sin. And whoever God has given to the Christ, when Jesus died, they were set free. And many of the elect don't know that yet. Many of the elect are still there. Many of the elect are still being born. Many of the elect will still be living in the world, and we continue to proclaim, and God has ordained the smallest details of our travel. The check engine light coming on at the middle of nowhere, and you stop and you share the gospel, and the elect come to salvation. Why did my truck break down? So that God could send the gospel to them. Little things like that. So we relate to God in His love because His anger is satisfied in those He loves. Because the one that He loves above all things is Himself. And He loves the Son in a different way than He loves us. You need to understand that. The semantic range of love in the Bible, it expresses it this way: God's love for Himself, God's love for the Son, God's love for His people. And then some people like to use the same term, and it's not wrong to use the same term, but it's confusing, it's convoluted. God has a sort of love for the world in a benevolent way. Well, let's just use benevolence. The word benevolent means goodwill and favor, good desire. Kindness means good benefit. But why does God have good benefit toward... Why didn't He just arrest all of wickedness now? Because that's not the intention of His electing purposes. That's not the purpose of God's electing grace. Out of the darkness He grows a people. So God puts up with darkness and allows it to prosper. Allows it to grow so that in the end of it all, when He sets the record straight, the wrath of God is satisfied forevermore. And the reprobate are absolutely done. And so are the elect. But we're done in Christ. The wrath of God is finished in Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is pending for those who are not His. God shows His love for us in the destruction of Jesus Christ, beloved. And God shows His love for His own glory in the destruction of the wicked. I want you to hear that again. God shows His love for us in the destruction of Jesus Christ. And God shows His love for His own soul, for His own glory, for Himself, in the destruction of the wicked. They don't receive the love of God. They are judged because of it. Big difference. Subtle, but big. In Revelation 19, we hear John write these words, and he says, "And after this I saw," and you know, God has sent, Jesus has given him pictures and sequences to show past, future, present, different things about redemption. Revelation 19 says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out."
This is a picture of how the saints in glory are relating to God. It's a picture. He heard this picture. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, the world, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her on the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. A finished destruction. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and if you want to know what these pictures mean, I've done a whole series on reading Revelation. It's on the church website. I don't have time to go into all that today. But the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. The roar like, it's a simile, like the roar of many waters, and the sound like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. They were crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then the angel said to me, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down to his feet to worship, but he said, you must not do that. I am a servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we come all the way through this and we see, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. I want to show you, just in a simple picture, that God's love is illustrated, is manifested, and is experienced in the giving of His Son, and that His love for us is also further experienced through the regeneration of our hearts and minds when we hear the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that we might believe in His absolute eternal love for us. And that we know in the context of that love, His wrath is poured out on Christ instead of us. But there is a day when all unbelief, when all rebellion, when all evil will experience the absolute hatred of God in real time. His disposition is hatred. His action is justice, is wrath, is judgment. And He loves Himself. And He's righteous in doing so. So how then do we love like that? If this is the love that God has shown us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, it means the wrath of God is satisfied. It's very simple. Let me give you a picture. Your doorbell rings. Someone comes over to your house. And it might be the person we talked about earlier. No matter what they do or say, you can't see through the clarity or the fogginess. You can't see with clarity through your disposition toward them. Now imagine a sinner ringing the doorbell of heaven. This is just imagery. And God going, oh, not him again. I don't like that guy. That's not how he sees us. While we are way long off, the Father sees the Son and He runs toward Him. He girds up His loins and He runs and He embraces His Son. And before the Son could even say everything He needed to say, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Make me a slave that I might not eat pig food anymore. The Father embraces Him and says, our Son who was dead is now alive. What was lost is now is found. Servants, kill the fatted calf. Celebrate with me tonight because my child is alive. The marriage supper of the Lamb, beloved. This is good news. It's a picture. While the self-righteous reprobate and all the evildoers of like mind look on with despair and frustration and disdain. I should have unplugged the doorbell. And God turns and says to them, have I not given you food and clothing and treasure and everything else? Look at you. You can't thank me for anything. So the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness from heaven. But Christ has invited us into the place, into the veil, through the Holy of Holies, into the presence and the abode of God, where we are called beloved. I always thought it would be cool to like be a servant in a White House or be a servant in a castle or palace. I just say cool. To clean those things. I mean, that would be neat to clean a palace. Yes, I'm strange. God's not going to make us servants in the palace of heaven. We're going to sit with Him. We're going to sit at His table. And we are the beloved. And how do we love like that? The best we can, opening our lives to one another. The best we're able and gifted to open the door when it rings. The best we're able to pray and to answer and to respond and to do what we can do. Be available. And in those small ways, the love of God is seen in our lives. Especially as we have opportunity to continue to exult in the celebration of the love of God for His people forevermore. Rejoice in that, beloved. Have clarity in understanding these things. Let's pray. Let us rejoice and give You glory. It really is the thing that we will be most busy about when eternity comes. And it will not be contrived. It will be flowing out of the abundance of the heart that we have. And Lord, we long for that day, but until then, give us these moments. Give us these fillings of Your Spirit. Give us these empowerings to rest, to be patient, to love as You are teaching us to love. Not that You've already taught it to us. Lord, we're still learning. Father, that when we bow our consciences in prayer, when we humble ourselves and our minds to know that we're about to speak to You, let it not be just rote memories of spiritual liturgies. But Father, let us be ever mindful that we are speaking to the God of creation. That we should understand with great trepidation that You could cast our soul into damnation. But that we should not fear, because perfect love casts away fear. And that when we love each other, Your love is being finished in us, being perfected, being brought to its point. And I thank You, God, for Your patience with me, that I was overburdened with all of the things I wanted to share today, but that Your will was done. And I thank You for the Christ, for His blood being shed in our place. That through Your love and through the giving of Your Son, You are satisfied with us. You do not tolerate us. Father, You embrace us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank You, beloved. Can you stop that for me? Let's sing.